We have been doing this series the last several weeks called Finding Hope out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I think it's been really helpful and fruitful. I know it has been for me. I hope it's been the same for you. And so today we're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some hardback black ones there on the floor around you, underneath the chairs. You can grab one of those and follow along with us this morning as well. We'd love for you to do that. So this morning we want to talk about what happens when hope falters. For those of us who are Christians, for those of us who are following Jesus, we have that hope of Christ, but sometimes it can get off balance. Sometimes it can get misplaced. Sometimes it can get redirected to something other than Jesus. And what happens when we do that, and how can we get that corrected? And so Paul's going to help us with that this morning. It has been like bitterly, bitterly cold here in St. Louis the last couple weeks. Anybody else feeling that? Is that just me? Am I just getting too old for the cold? Is that what it is? Or is anybody else with me on this? Come on now. All right? And so our girls have been kind of getting stir crazy in the house, and they're asking about, you know, can we go to the magic house? Or can we go here? Can we go there? Or can we go to the park? And we're like, we're not going to the park right now. But have you noticed, we take our girls to the park a lot during the summer. Have you noticed that the playgrounds and the parks, all the equipment has changed a lot since when we were kids? Anybody else notice this, right? Like, now it's all like plastic coated and safety stuff and rubberized and like all the grounds that rubberized stuff and or wood chips. They don't have any more of the pea gravel. You remember the pea gravel we had when we were kids? Like, you fall down, it's embedded in your knee for like 3 weeks, right? No more of that stuff. They got the good stuff for them now, and it's all climbing walls and educational toy things and all this bridges. But I remember, I was thinking about it this week. You remember the good old just metal rod jungle gym? Anybody have one of those? You remember those? Just, man, climbing on that thing for hours and just all over the place, right? Like those were like some good playground equipment there. Or how about the merry-go-round? Remember the merry-go-round, right? Like throw up, cuss, and break your arm all at the same time. Now that is some playground equipment right there for you, okay? But the one that I think takes the cake of all of them is the seesaw. You remember the seesaw? Like, you never see seesaws anymore, right? Like, or if you do, they've got the springs underneath them, so it's not a real seesaw, right? This seesaw, the real one was a true test of friendship, right? Because you both get on the seesaw and you're doing your thing up and down and up and down and up and down, and there comes that moment where one person wants to get off. And there's that moment of trust, right? Like, do I really have hope that you are a friend to me and that you're going to wait for this thing to get parallel to the ground so we can both get off at the same time? Or is one side going to lose that hope in their friend and bail off, and the other one's going to go plummeting down to a bruised tailbone? Right? Are you with me on this? That's kind of how it works with us and God sometimes. Things are going good, and we're doing the ride, and things are going great, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, we lose hope in him, and we bail off, and it all just ends up getting hurt. Are you tracking with me? And we're going to see that here today, that when hope falters, when I lose my hope in God, I hurt all parties involved. When I lose my hope in God, I hurt all parties involved. Myself, others around me, even God. So with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1 here in chapter 4. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Here's the first thing this morning in your notes. When hope falters, God is not honored. When hope falters, God is not honored. I think it's interesting to hear, we're all the way to chapter 4 in the book, and Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you," right? This is like Paul's big push. He's like, listen, this is the most important thing, like big blinking red light, like listen up, this is what I've been building to the whole time. This is what I want you to hear, Paul says. He says that you ought to walk and to please God. To walk to please God. And versus walking to please me or to please men, right? That we are called to walk in a way that pleases God. How do we do that? Well, we know that God is holy. We just sang about that, right, in our last song here, that we serve a holy God and he desires for his people to be holy. So a walk that pleases God is a God that follows him in his holiness. And all throughout the New Testament, over and over again, Paul uses this word walk to symbolize our journey through life, our process of going through this life day by day, step by step. Right? He's like, that life that you're living, God is calling you into his holiness. That's how I want you to walk. It's a big order, right? So what does that look like? How do we do that? What's it look like for a walk that pleases God? I'm going to give you five things this morning for you to think on of a walk that pleases the Lord. And if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christian man, you need to zero in on this right here because this is what makes the difference. Dan and Chrissy just kind of mentioned it in the video a little bit, those little steps of obedience. This is how it happens, all right? Number one thing, a walk that pleases God is intentional. It's intentional. Have you ever noticed you don't walk unless you want to, right? You've never been laying in bed or sitting on the couch and all of a sudden your legs just start walking and you had no idea what was going on, right? Like sometimes you say stuff you didn't mean to say and you didn't know that was coming out. Sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes, you know, you might have some type of reflex in your body that you didn't control, that it just happened. But you never just walk on accident, right? Walking is intentional. We choose to do it. Second thing, a walk that pleases God takes effort. It's work to walk. It takes some work, man. And if that walk speeds up into a run, it takes a lot of work. That's why I don't do that, right? You can't just let it go on its own. You have to put some energy into it. You have to put yourself into it. It takes something out of you to walk. It takes effort. It's intentional. It takes effort. Number three, a walk that pleases God is incremental. It's incremental. Walking is just one step at a time, right? Just one step, and then one more step, and then one more step. Paul doesn't say fly. Right? He's not expecting you to go from point A all the way over here in one movement. He doesn't say sit, just sit there and don't do anything. No, he says just walk. Small, one step at a time, incremental. Right? Sometimes I think when we're following God, we want to see this huge shift from I was here and then all of a sudden I'm way over here in terms of holiness. And most of the time, occasionally God will do something miraculous like that, but most of the time it doesn't work that way. Most of the time, the people you see that are living in holiness before God, they got there because they took one little step after one little step after one little step. It's incremental. Number four, it moves you. A walk that pleases God moves you somewhere. You don't end up where you started, right? That's what happens when you walk. You go from one destination to another destination. And when you're walking with God, you started here spiritually. And as you walk, you're headed towards a new place in your life. Spiritually. But here's the last one. Hopefully this will give some of you a little bit of hope and comfort this morning. A walk that pleases God sometimes steps backwards. It's not always forward motion. Can I get an amen from somebody out there? Right? If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you know that it's not always forward motion. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we have issues and we take a step or two back. But even when we step backwards, if we are willing to submit ourselves to the Lord and repent and keep walking with him, he's good with that. His mercy and his grace floods our hearts and floods our lives. And he says, no, I'm still with you. Just keep walking, right? Just keep walking one step after one step after one step. So Paul says, I want you to walk in a way that pleases God. And then he says, just as you are doing, do so more and more, right? In other words, just as you're doing, I know you're already doing this walking with God thing. You're doing good, but keep going, man. Don't stop. Sometimes we need that encouragement, don't we? We need that reminder of you're doing good, but don't stop, man. Just keep going and keep walking and keep taking those steps. He says, do so more and more because our walk with God should never be satisfied. We should never be satisfied in our walk with the Lord until we are perfect, and we will not be perfect until we are in the presence of Jesus. Amen? This whole life for a Christian is a walk of growing more and more in the holiness of God. and we should never be satisfied with where we're at. Some of us look at it and we're like, man, if you only knew where I came from, Micah. Like, there's been some serious progress made here in this life, right? Like, this heart was in bad shape, and you don't know how far I've come, and that's great, and I'm so glad that God's brought you that far. But as long as you're still breathing, he's not done. And he's taking you further, and he's taking you, and you just keep going, never be satisfied. Some of you know my story. I'll share just a little bit for this point. You know, I was born a pastor's kid. I was born into a church, into a pastor's family. We were in church the first Sunday I was alive. Every time the doors were open thereafter, like, if the lights were on at the church, we were there, man. And it was good because I was exposed to God's word and I was taught the gospel and I understood who Jesus was and what he had done. And I got all that at a very early age, and I'm thankful for that. And by age 6, I understood the gospel. I went to my father and I said, Dad, I want to be saved. So he sits me down. He takes me through the questions to make sure I understand all of it. And he says, okay, I think you've got it, man. He said, he led me and I prayed and I trusted in Christ and I got baptized shortly thereafter and everything's going great. And then about a year after that, my parents got divorced. And it sent our entire family into a tailspin. Right? Divorce is always bad for families. It seems worse and amplified when it's a pastor's family. Because it doesn't just affect you, it affects the church, it affects everybody connected to you, it's just bad stuff. And if you've been through that, I'm not trying to harp on you, I'm not trying to be ugly towards you in any way. Please know you're loved here, okay? But I've walked through it too, and I understand the messiness of it. And if you're here today and you're on that cusp of saying, I don't know if I can go another day in this marriage, I don't know if I can keep going, I think there might just be better if we're apart. Let me tell you, the ripple effects of that decision on the back end is so much greater than you can imagine. 9 times out of 10, it is not better than what you're in right now. I promise you that. Right. What was I saying? Oh, so my parents got divorced, and that took all of us out of church. Okay? My parents were mad at God. They were mad at the church. They were mad at each other. We were away from all of it. We don't want nothing to do with that for years. And finally, when I was in middle school, my parents started getting back into church, and I started going with them. But I was done, man. Jesus was something in my past. I had checked out on that. I was done with that stuff. I was moving on. I had started looking to find my hope and my fulfillment in other things, right? Success. I was going for success in school and in music and in sports and anything I could do to get my name out there and get it in lights and get the recognition and get what I'm looking for. I started looking for my hope in my relationships with females. Started to find it there. Money, success, if I can just get the right, you know, education and career and climb the ladder and then we'll have everything we need and my life will be great. And I started putting all my hope in these other things other than Jesus because I thought I didn't need him anymore. Right? And then one day in college, God just crushed all of that. I mean, he just brought the hammer down and crushed everything that I had been working at, everything I'd been putting my hope in, everything I was looking for. He took it all the way to bring me low until I finally came back to him and said, all right, God, if it's really you, if you're all I need, if you're the one that's calling me to something greater, then let's do this. I'm all in, right? Like, I'm ready for that. And from that moment on, I can't even hardly explain it other than to tell you that God did a change in my heart where now my greatest desire is what Paul is talking here, is just to walk with the Lord. And let me tell you right now, I don't do it perfectly. And I haven't over the years. I still take some of those steps backwards that we've been talking about, right? But there's a change inside of me. That when you have that hope truly in God, that hope in Jesus Christ, that you have this desire to walk with Jesus. Keeping hope in God means continually walking with God. Keeping my hope in God means continually walking with God. Sometimes I get sidetracked over here, sometimes I get sidetracked over there, sometimes I might take a step back or take a break, but in the end, if my hope is in him, my heart's going to continually be pursuing following Jesus and walking in his holiness. So when hope falters, God is not honored. as we get off track. Here's the second thing this morning. Look at verse 2. It says, "For you know what instructions he gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Here's the second thing this morning. When hope falters, sanctification is hindered. When hope falters, sanctification is hindered. Now, that's a big word, all right, sanctification. So let's just take a moment here to unpack what that is and what is Paul talking about there when he talks about sanctification. So a lot of times in church, we'll talk about salvation, right? And I'm going to do a really simplistic explanation of this morning. But when we actually talk about salvation, there's actually three phases to salvation, okay? Three phases to salvation. The first one is called justification. Right? Justification is that moment where I trust in Christ and I am freed from the penalty of sin. Right? That the penalty of sin is taken off of me and it's put on Jesus, and he gives me his righteousness and his holiness. You see, God looked down at us and he saw that we had a sin problem that we couldn't fix. That there was a weight on us, a sinful flesh that we could not get free from, and we could not pay the penalty for. It deserved God's wrath, and we couldn't fix that problem. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born a baby, to live a perfect, sinless life, and then to go to the cross and die to pay the penalty for sins. Not his sins, our sins. He took the penalty for my sin. And here's the best part. Not only did he take my sin, he gave me his perfect righteousness, his holiness. He put that on me like a cloak, so that when God looks at me as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, he sees me as perfect and holy, even though I'm not. And Jesus died, and he went to the grave, and he rose 3 days later to offer us this eternal life, to offer us salvation. And it starts with what we call justification, this being freed from the penalty of sin. Then once that happens, we start into the next phase, which is called sanctification. That's what Paul's talking about here. Sanctification is when we're freed from the power of sin. Okay? It's gradually, step by step, like we've been talking about, that God takes us through this progression where we become more and more like him and less controlled by the power of sin in our lives, and more controlled by the Spirit of God in our life. That's the work of sanctification. The third phase is called glorification. And none of us are there yet, okay? This is coming still for all of us. Some of us have friends and family members who are already there, but we're not there yet, because this is the point when we are freed from the presence of sin. That we are in the presence of God Almighty, in his holiness, and sin is nowhere to be found anymore, ever. It can't touch us, and we are freed from it. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? Right? And so this is the process of salvation. But Paul here zeroes in on this idea of sanctification. Let me give you a quick definition for sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which God changes sinners into the image of the Savior. Sanctification is the process by which God changes sinners into the image of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The root word for sanctification is sanctify, which means to be set apart, to make holy. Sanctification is the process of God setting us apart like he is set apart, making us holy like he is holy. And there's actually, theologians talk about two different types of holiness. I kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier. We have positional holiness that happens the moment that you trust in Jesus. You are covered in his righteousness and God sees you as positionally holy before him. Then there's also progressive holiness. And that's God, as he sees us holy, gradually, step by step, making us into the person he already says that we are. Right? He's changing our character, he's changing our hearts, he's changing our lives to look like he says we already are. And that process is called sanctification. Sanctification is three things that are really important for you to understand how this works in your life, We got the definition. We got all the technical, theological jargon. Now it's like, how does this actually play out in your life? What's sanctification look like in your day-to-day? Number one, sanctification is personal. It's every man for himself, right? Nobody else can do sanctification for you. Mom and dad can't do it. Brother and sister can't do it. Your kids can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Your small group leader can't do it. You have to do sanctification yourself. It's personal, right? It's a work that happens in your heart, in your life. Second thing, sanctification is progressive. I've already mentioned this a couple of times. It's step by step. It doesn't happen all at once. It's one step after one step, and it lasts a lifetime in the presence of God. And number three, sanctification is a partnership. This is the best part of the whole thing. Praise the Lord, it's a partnership. Amen? We don't have to do it all by ourselves. It's not just us. I see it in some of your eyes right now. You're already feeling the weight of that. And you're going, oh, okay, I need to get out of here. Like, this is, it's not just you. It's a partnership. It's God and you together, right? There's two parts that get played here. Here's God's part. God is working to sanctify us through his Spirit in us and his sovereign hand over us. His Spirit in us is changing our heart and changing our desires and making us want to follow him. His sovereign hand over us is orchestrating every circumstance in our life to lead us down a path that will make us more and more like Jesus. And then our part is working to submit ourselves to him and to his word. That's our part in sanctification. It's just submit. I say just submit like that's so easy, right? Just submit to him and to his word. And then he changes us. Paul goes on here. He says, with the instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Sanctification happens as we hear and as we study and as we memorize and as we meditate on the instructions of the Lord Jesus, his holy word. That's why this is so important, what we do every Sunday. We come and we sit under God's word. We do it in our small groups. We read it throughout the week because this is how we grow in sanctification, is submitting ourselves to his word. But here's the thing that I thought was most interesting about this little section. Look at those verses again. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Anytime I see that phrase in Scripture, I tend to kind of perk up, right? Will of God. As a pastor, I get that question a lot, right? What's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for this? What's the will of God for that? I think a lot of people are asking. That seems to be kind of the culminating question for most of us. Once we finally believe there is a God, what is God's will for my life? What does he want from me? What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go, right? And usually when people ask that question, it usually means something more specific. Like, is it God's will for me to marry so-and-so? Or is it God's will for me to live here or to live there? Is it God's will for me to take this job or that job, to buy this car or that car, whatever the thing is, right? Like, they're usually that question of God's will is more specific to those things, those circumstances in our lives. So I got some bad news and some good news. Bad news is God's word says very, very little about those specific questions that we ask. About what's God's will for this thing and that thing and that thing. It doesn't say that. Most of the time it doesn't give us those answers. Good news is it does tell us what God's will is. Do you want to know? Do you want to know what God's will is? Who wants to know? God's will is your sanctification. Some of y'all are completely let down right now. I see it, and you're like, really? That's the big finish? This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. All that he does and all that he allows in your life is to the end of bringing you through sanctification. That's his goal. That's his purpose. That's his will for your life. He knows that if he can achieve that in your heart and in your life, if he can make you more like Jesus, all those other questions will just fall into place. Because as you become more and more like Jesus, you think like Jesus and you feel like Jesus and you act like Jesus, and you automatically make decisions the way God would make them. You don't have to ask God about this decision or that decision, because you have the Spirit of God in you leading you through his word to make those decisions the way he would already do it. It says, my will for you is your sanctification. Remember when you were a kid, hearing your parents say certain things, and you thought to yourself, that is so dumb. I will never say that to my kids. Anybody? Right? You remember some of those things, right? Like, you know, if Kevin goes and jumps off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge too? Right? And you're like, Mom, it was just a piece of candy. It's okay. Like, calm down. Like, well, what's going on here? My parents love the, you know, money doesn't grow on trees. Anybody else get that one from their parents, right? And I'm like, no, but that little metal machine at the bank seems to spit it out pretty easily. We can just go get some over there, right? Like, I don't know what the problem is with the money thing. My mom was famous for this one. You just hold your horses, young man. Which would usually then lead to me doing some type of pantomime work to, like, be riding a horse, which then she would respond with, oh, you think that's funny, do you? Right? See how funny it is when you're in your room all night and we're doing whatever some fun activity they were going to do without me, right? We do these things, and we're like, I'm never going to say those things. And then we say them. Why? Because our kids are crazy. And they make us crazy. And stuff just comes flying out of our mouths, and we don't, like, where did that come from? And I don't know. But here's the one that I think takes the cake for all of us, right? Because I said so. Come on, don't leave me hanging up here. Somebody up here, because I said so. Who said it? Who said it, right? Like, it's always that why kid, right? That kid that you got that's like, why this and why that and why and why and why? And you're just like, finally, like, because I said so, right? Which is basically code for, like, shut up before I go crazy on you, right? Like, just stop with the questions. I think sometimes we're the why kid with God. You ever feel that way? God, why this? Why that? Why did that person have to hit my car? You know? Why can't I ever find my size? You know, why did the chicken cross the road? No, okay, maybe not those so much, but we have those why questions for God. Right? Why did I lose my job? Why didn't our baby live? Why did my wife have to get cancer? That's just some of the greatest hits from our house, right? I'm sure you have some of those in your house, right? In your life, you have those moments where you're like, God, why did you do this? Like, what happened here? You know what God never says? Because I said so. But he does always give the same answer to every why question in our life. For your sanctification. That's the answer to every single one of those questions. For your sanctification. To make you more like me. To show you how to become more like me. For your good, to bring you further into this relationship. You see, if my hope is in God, and not in the objects that surround all the why questions, then that answer is good enough. If my hope's really in him and his best for my life, then that answer is good. It doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always take away the pain. It doesn't always help in the moment per se. But in the end, it takes us to a good place where we're trusting him that he is bringing us through all of this for our sanctification. Keeping hope in God means submitting to the will of God, my sanctification. Truly hoping in God means submitting to the will of God, my sanctification. But then there's a couple more verses here that Paul talks about this issue. Look at verse 3. Pick it up in the second half. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, and therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's the last thing this morning. When hope falters, sin hurts. When hope falters, sin hurts. And it hurts lots of people. First of all, it hurts me. My sin has individual consequences. He only addresses one sin here, but we can take this teaching across multiple sins. But I think the reason he chooses this one sin of sexual immorality is one, because it seems like it touches everybody at some point. And secondly, we tend to downgrade it as not that big of a deal. Either A, because we think it only affects us and it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or B, because it's not illegal and so it's not that big of a deal, like, you know, stealing something or you know, whatever, lying on your taxes. Like, it's not like that thing. It's not an illegal act, right? So we tend to downgrade it, but Paul hits it head on here. He says, abstain from sexual immorality and the passion of lust. What does that mean? There's lots of things that fall in that category. Adultery, fornication, abuse, homosexuality. List could go on. But here's one that falls in that list that a lot of times I think we don't put in that list. And that's just pure, simple lust. And this is a problem that is pervading our culture and even the church. And a lot of times this is something that we assign to men because God created us, guys. Listen to me. Guys, God created us to find pleasure and fulfillment through our eyes. That's designed by God himself. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We just use it in a bad way. And so, guys, if you're looking at images on a computer screen or in a magazine or on a billboard or on a TV screen, I don't care where it's at. If you're looking at images that are making you lust after them, that's a problem. It's a sin. It's sexual immorality. It's keeping us from growing in holiness with the Lord. But unfortunately, this isn't something just for men. More and more and more in our culture today, it's pervading for ladies as well. And sometimes it's images for you ladies, but a lot of times it's fantasies. It's not even the images, it's the thought. It's through the romance novel or through the magazine or through looking at somebody else's situation at work or some movie that's hitting this weekend that glorifies those types of fantasies. Either way, if we are lusting after someone who's not our spouse, that's sexual immorality. And it's taking us away from God's best, from his holiness for our life, from our sanctification. So Paul says, don't do that. He says, control your own body because sexual sin hurts me. How about this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sometimes our culture thinks because sexual promiscuity has become so rampant in our culture, we think that it doesn't have any bad side effects for the individual, but it does. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. When you've walked down that road, and I can tell you this from personal experience, please hear me. I'm not just preaching up here like I don't know what this is. I've been there. I've walked this road. And the baggage that brings into your life and into your future marriage is devastating on all levels. So Paul says, abstain from this. Control your own body. It's for your own good. Trust me. He says so that you can have holiness, so you can be set apart for God and for your mate, and that's what God has for us. Pastor James has a statement that he says regularly that I think is so good. We need to incorporate this into our hearts and our mindset and use this in our church. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. That's what the Bible says. That's the pervading teaching all throughout God's word on sin. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. And not just suffer for us, but suffer for all those that are connected to us. So sin hurts me, but also Paul goes on here and he says that sin hurts my brother. My sin also has inadvertent consequences. He uses the word here, transgress. He says, don't transgress against your brother. Transgress in the Bible most of the time means sin. Our kids are actually learning that right now in Harvest Kids. Just this last week, I was going through the little devotional with our girls, and they were teaching them the word transgress, that means sin. So this says here, don't sin against your brother. See, sin, my sin, regardless of what it is, has a ripple effect. Either directly or indirectly, it affects other people in my life. Either you're sinning or you're being sinned against, but either way, that affects us. And it brings suffering and hurt and pain into the lives of everyone around us. He says, don't sin against your brother because the Lord is an avenger. Not that kind of avenger. Not like the new movies, all right? Like not the blockbuster Avengers. Like the Lord is the avenger. That one day we will all stand before him and give an account for our life. And if we have sin in our life that has been unconfessed and unrepentant and has not been forgiven, we will be held accountable for that. And wrath will come. He says, when you sin against your brother, you're going to, so even if nobody knows about it, even if you think you got away with it and nobody else knows, guess what? God knows. And he's the avenger. Whether it's adultery, pornography, or whatever else is on your list, man, like, God knows. If nobody else knows, God knows. And you don't want to stand face-to-face with him with that still on your record. You want that forgiven through Jesus Christ and through his blood. Paul says here, we warned you. Warning, warning, he's saying, listen, listen, I'm trying to help you here. I don't want you to get to that day and be unprepared. Sin hurts me, sin hurts my brother, and lastly, and most importantly, sin hurts my God. Sin hurts my God. My sin has incomprehensible consequences. Paul says here that God calls us not to impurity, but holiness. See, we said earlier that God is holy and he calls us to himself, which means he calls us to holiness, not to hypocrisy. When we say we're following Jesus, when we say our hope is in Jesus, when we say we're a Christian and we continue to willfully walk in sin, that's hypocrisy. God doesn't call us to that. He calls us to holiness. But then Paul says, and if you disregard this, you disregard not man, but God. You need to underline that one in your Bible. If you disregard this, it's not man, it's God. All sin in our lives is ultimately against God. Sure, it might be against somebody else. Sure, it might be against us. But ultimately and most importantly, all sin in our lives is against God. There's a story in the Old Testament, I think illustrates this well. There's this guy named Joseph. If you ever read Joseph's story, he's kind of like this shining light in the Old Testament. He's like the only guy in the whole Old Testament that doesn't seem to have any major blemish on his record, right? Like he's kind of this like perfect little golden child that goes through everything and seems everything to be doing right, never has like a big issue, but still his life is filled with people mistreating him and taking advantage of him and just doing awful, horrible things to him. And God allows all this to happen to him despite the fact that he is following God and seems to be doing things really well. His brothers get jealous of him and his relationship with his dad, and they sell him into slavery, and that's just to avoid killing him. That was the first option. Okay, this is plan B, was sell him into slavery. He gets sold down to Egypt. This guy named Potiphar buys him and takes him into his house. He becomes one of his slaves. And God's favor is all over Joseph because Joseph's following God. And so he starts to do really, really well. And Potiphar promotes him and promotes him and promotes him. He becomes the overseer over all of Potiphar's house. He's like the man. He's in charge of everything. Like Potiphar doesn't worry about anything because Joseph's in charge. And he knows he's going to take care of him. He knows he's going to do a good job. But he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. And she starts pursuing him. And she starts trying to get him to lay with her. And he keeps putting her off and trying to get away and doing this whole thing. Eventually, she accuses him of something he didn't do and gets him thrown in jail. There's another story, chapter in the drama of Joseph's life. But before he gets thrown in jail, one point she approaches him, and here's what he says to her. Listen to these words from Joseph. Genesis 39:9, he says, "He is not greater in this house than I am." No one, he says, is greater in this house than I am. "Nor has he," Potiphar, "kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." That makes sense, right? We're all on board with that. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Notice Joseph doesn't say, "How can I do this and sin against you or me or Potiphar?" He says, "How could I do this? How could I lay with my employer's wife and sin against God?" Joseph understands what Paul is teaching us here, that all sin in our life is ultimately first and foremost against a holy God, right? And he's saying, listen, you can't have that, guys. When you do that, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt God. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And when hope falters, our gut is to turn away from hope in God and turns towards hope in these other things, these sinful choices in our life, these sinful areas, and to go towards sin and go away from God. And it breaks that relationship and it breaks the sanctification process. And we start losing ground. And God, and Paul's saying, listen, that's not what God has for you. Get back with the Lord, repent, turn back to the Lord, seek his forgiveness, and start walking with the Lord again. Keeping hope in God means turning away from hurtful sin. If we say that we have hope in Jesus as Christians, we need to continue seeking after him and following him. Having hope in Jesus means turning away from hurtful sin in our lives. When I lose my hope in God, I hurt all parties involved. Right? I hurt me. I hurt others around me. I hurt God himself. But, did you notice I actually didn't go to the end of that verse there? There's an important part that Paul tags on the end here. Did you catch that? Anybody catch that? This is like so good, man. He says, but he gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul's like, even if you're sideways, even if you've fallen off the truck, even if you haven't stayed walking with God, thank goodness he gives you his Holy Spirit. But if you are a believer, you have God living inside you, convicting you of sin and turning you back to him and getting you back on the track that you need to be on. You don't have to do this by yourself. That our God is a loving and gracious and merciful God, and he is there with you and he is turning you back. You'll just follow. He's there to direct us, to sanctify us when we've gotten off track, when we've lost our way, or lost our hope. God's calling. He's leading you back. He's leading you back to himself. He's leading you back to the process of sanctification. I'm so glad we have a God who's patient like that. He's patient with me when I lose my way. And maybe you're here today and you've been following Jesus for a while, but something's happened and you've lost your way a little bit. Maybe you've started to put your hope in other things and you've started to walk down some sinful paths and some sinful roads in your life. And today you need to repent of those things and get that right with God so you can get back on the track of following him. Here in a moment, I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and we're going to just open up this front section here. If you need to come and just pray with the Lord and just seek his face. Say, God, please forgive me for this. Please help me get back on track with this, whatever it is, whether it's something in your marriage, whether it's something in your finances, whether it's something in your personal life, whether it's something that maybe nobody else knows about. God, forgive me for this. Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for this act, for that act, whatever it is. Get before the Lord and turn to him and repent of those things and let him get you back on track through the power of his Holy Spirit. So I'm going to just invite you to come up and just pray. You can kneel here on the floor. You can kneel at the stage, the chairs here in the front, whatever works. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never said yes to Jesus yet, that's the first step. I told you earlier the gospel. I told you Jesus came to die for your sins. And he is willing to forgive you and of your sins and give you eternal life. All it takes is you turning to him and trusting in him. If you have questions about that, if you need help with that, I'm going to be right here in the front. I'd be happy to pray with you and talk with you. Let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, God, for allowing us to be here today in your presence and to hear from your word. And we just thank you, God, for the power that your word gives us, the way that it's changing our hearts and changing our lives, oh God. Father, we know that we don't do this thing perfectly, that we don't walk through this life perfectly, that we all sin, we all fall at different times, we all get off track. But I pray that today, Lord, right now, that if there's something in our life that's stopping, that's halting, that's hindering our sanctification with you, God, that you would show that to us, that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts right now, that we would turn in repentance to you, that we would pray and we would lay that down and allow you to come by the power of the Holy Spirit and change us. Father, there's someone here today who doesn't know you. I pray, Lord, that you would come and touch their hearts and draw them to yourself today, Lord God, through the power of your hand. You are the Almighty God, and we love you. We are here for you, God. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your forgiveness in our lives. Lord, may we feel that today as we come into your presence to repent of these sins and turn to you. I pray all these things in Christ's precious name.